Would you open your Bible with me tonight to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? And tonight, just one verse. We have been going through this book for some months now, and we are at a section that really runs from verse 12 to 22. It's really a long series of exhortations and commands, has to do with practical life in the church. This is how you grow a healthy church, and it's a wonderful thing. You'll remember that after discussing the rapture in chapter 4, Paul said at the end of that chapter, comfort one another with these words. Last Wednesday night, we talked about the judgment of the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And at the end of that section, he says in verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up, just like you've been doing. Be encouraged, be built up. And so the question immediately comes, and I told you last Wednesday night, this is always the question, isn't it? YBH. Yeah, but how? Great, encourage each other, no problem. How are we going to do that? That's the transition starting in verse number 12. These are the answers. How do we respond to the great future hope that we have? How do we build each other up? That's the very thought that bridges right into verse 12. And so these verses are going to be talking about instruction for life in the church. It's very practical. It's very basic, very straightforward, very direct. You know as well as I do that not every church enjoys the blessing of God. Not every church enjoys peace. Not every church enjoys, a lot of things that we enjoy here, walking according to the Lord's will and moving ahead toward being like Jesus. And so, the church, when you talk about it, and even the person I referenced earlier tonight, the time of prayer, this individual, said to me that for the last few weeks, Sunday morning, Sunday night, he's been in church. He says, I'm finding my center again. He said, I had it when I was young, and I got away from it. And he said, it never left, but boy, was it tamped down for a long time. And I said, I understand that. That's great. It's a good thing. But, just being a few Sundays, he's recognized that churches have difficulties. And they do, don't they? Sure. And the reason the church has difficulties is because the church has people. Now, if all of us people get out of here, the church won't have any difficulties. But as long as we're here, we're going to have them. And the reason is because the church is made up of fallen, sinful, imperfect people with weaknesses, and we face difficulties. And it's fallen and sinful people that make up the church. And I told my coworker today, I said, the church is a lot like a hospital. It's not a place for perfect people. It's a place for people who recognize their need for grace, their need for cleansing, their need for accountability. And it's not a place for people who imagine they're perfect. It's a place for people that know that they're far from it, and they're looking for God's direction for their life. And I said, anytime a church admits that, then it starts moving in, the right direction. And so, the admission of that, of course, we start to move in the right direction and we acknowledge it. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake and be at peace among yourselves. And so having said that the church has difficulties and it has imperfections, I want to say this. It is still far better than any other organization or institution on the face of the earth, and I want to tell you why. Because it's the only thing on earth that is moving toward being like Jesus. The church is the only institution on this planet that represents Jesus Christ in the world. The church is the only organization on the planet whose very life and essence is energized by God the Holy Spirit. The church is the only place that is devoted to living under the instruction of God's Word. The church is the only organization on earth that applies spiritual power mutually through the fellowship and service of its membership. And so, faults and all, church is still far better than anything in the world. It's the greatest thing that you can imagine. And so, when you think about what Paul is saying here tonight, he said, even as you also do, and he says, move in the right direction, and there's room for growth. All right, so as we get to this passage, and the wonderful thing about this is, you know, the Holy Spirit determines the preaching calendar. It's not a text that you choose. It's just what comes next in the Scriptures. No problem. And so we unpack it and we talk about it. And I want you to think about this. There's always room for growth because we're imperfect. And so there's always room for improvement. Think about this church at Thessalonica. We know about them. They were a watching and waiting church, chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. They were watching. They were waiting. They were a rapture, second coming kind of church. They were a soul-winning church. They were evangelizing. They were, you know, a surrendered church, yielded to the lordship of Jesus. They were very committed to doing their Christian duties. This is a good church. But they certainly still had room to grow. They hadn't arrived. And there was still a process to follow. There was still progress to make. And so as we find this tonight, I think it's going to be very instructive, very encouraging to our own hearts. Basically, this section falls into about four different categories. There's a discussion of leaders in the church. And there's a discussion about brothers and sisters and our mutual responsibility to each other. There's some talk about worship. And then there's some talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And tonight I just simply want to talk about that first part because that's all that we have time for tonight, and we'll probably talk about it again next Wednesday night. Because Paul says in verse 12, he starts to broach the relationship between the sheep and the shepherds. And he says, I want you to know them who labor among you, and I want you to understand they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish, they teach you. And he says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Now, I believe with all of my heart that this is where health in the church really begins. You can't possibly have a healthy church if you have a breakdown between pastor and people. It's just critical. It's just absolutely basic, all right? If shepherds aren't fulfilling their responsibility to the sheep, if sheep are not fulfilling their responsibilities to the shepherd, the church can never really be what God intends it to be. And so we have to constantly be on guard to make sure that things don't ever break down at that point, a very significant, basic level. The relationship that people have with the leadership of a church is just absolutely crucial. When there's a breakdown of confidence and trust between people and pastor or pastor and people, it's devastating. And it's very difficult to get past that in the life of a church. And so, you know, this passage could take us 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years for that matter. But we'll limit our time and try to focus our comments. But I want you to think of this with me tonight. Now, this is important. Whatever the church is of beauty, whatever the church offers in terms of joy, whatever the church has as far as effectiveness, and whatever measure of power God pours out on a church is most dependent initially on this that I'm talking about tonight, the relationship between the shepherd and sheep and the sheep and the shepherd. Right? Now, I got to tell you, I mean, I'm in my 26th year of this, and as I look back over that time, it's very instructive. I've known pastors, and I've been a pastor, and there have been, you know, occasions when I've watched that relationship break down. And it's always a major disappointment to everybody involved, right? And I want to tell you that there is no trauma that a church can go through that is so severe as that kind of a breakdown. I mean, sometimes churches never recover from it. It can be that difficult. And, you know, so we have to be careful that there's not a disillusionment in the minds of people at this particular point, you know, in this relationship. So two things, all right? This passage talks about the responsibility of the shepherds to the sheep and the responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd. Tonight we'll talk about the responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep, all right? And Paul basically lists three of them here. But before we get into those three, I want to give you a little bit of a background, just make a point of identification here as the New Testament unfolds. We find that there are some, you know, clarities about who the leaders of the church are. And they're identified under some basic titles, some words that the Scriptures use, all right? Probably the most familiar term is in your English Bible, and it's the word elder, E-L-D-E-R, an elder. That's the Greek word presbyteros. And it typically referred to a person of spiritual maturity and wisdom. A person who had spiritual maturity and wisdom. And that term is used over and over and over again in the New Testament. As the church very early in the book of Acts is being, you know, established, it's a very high priority in the life of the apostles, those missionary apostles, to make sure that the churches had elders, men who were characterized by spiritual maturity, spiritual wisdom, who could lead the church. And so Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, and to Titus in Titus 1, two pastors in the New Testament church, and he imparts to them very clear characteristics or descriptors or capabilities of men who can lead the church. Okay? And so there's no lack of clarity about that, an elder. And then there's another word that's used, and that's the word overseer. It's usually translated in your English Bible by the word bishop. And in the Greek language, that's the word episkopos. And the word literally means to look over or to oversee. And so that dimension of the leadership indicates not only that the person has spiritual maturity and wisdom, but has spiritual oversight, responsibility. All right, there's a measure of leadership authority that's given there, and they go together. Okay? And so you have an elder, you have a bishop, the third word that we're all familiar with, and that's the word pastor, P-A-S-T-O-R. All right? And it literally means a shepherd. That's what it means. And the Greek word there is poimen. And it basically has to do with the basic care of spiritual nourishment, spiritual feeding, spiritual strengthening, spiritual protection. And then there's one more word that's used, and you don't hear about this one so often because it's kind of rare, but it's a word that means a leader or a chief, all right? And that is that it indicates the person who ultimately will be accountable for the leadership of a local church. And that, to me, is the most sobering part of all of this. I can't tell you how seriously that weighs on my heart and on my conscience, to think that the only person who will ever stand accountable for the leadership at Sunlight during my pastoral ministry here is me. That is a sobering thought. With that comes an incredible amount of responsibility. And so, there's guidance that's necessary there. It's a firm hand on the rudder. It's spiritual maturity and wisdom. It's oversight and authority. It's feeding and caring and discerning. And this is what it means. Okay? So when you get to the book of Acts, chapter 14, along about verse 22 or 23, and it says that Paul went throughout every city ordaining elders in the churches, that's exactly what it meant. It was crucial that the church have these shepherds to provide the wisdom, the nourishment, the strengthening, the encouragement, the direction, the leadership, the guidance, the teaching, the protection. All of that was their responsibility. Now, this brings up an interesting question for us, doesn't it? Because I've told you on many occasions about the founding of this Thessalonian church. Go back in your mind a couple weeks or months and let's remember this. Paul was there for just a few short weeks. These people get saved, and he gets run out of town and has to leave. So the question is this: how in the world, in this congregation of brand new baby Christians, are you going to find an elder, somebody who's spiritually mature and has wisdom? How are you going to find a pastor, somebody that knows how to give nourishment and unpack the word, but he's untrained? How are you going to find an episkopos, a bishop, somebody that knows how to do the oversight, somebody that understands the boundaries and this sort of thing, and a chief and a leader? How are you going to find that in a congregation like this? And the answer is, you probably won't. So I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. You are going to find people who are in the process. And isn't it interesting that when you read the letter to 1 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't say to the elders and bishops like he does in other letters. Did you notice that? And when you get to this greeting, he doesn't mention overseers. He doesn't mention pastors. There's no mention of leaders. But here in chapter 5, almost at the end of the letter, he mentions people who have the oversight over this congregation. So here's what we know. Paul, with apostolic authority, led by the Holy Spirit, had at least at some point identified certain men in the church at Thessalonica, and he had given them leadership, and they were really sort of like elders in the process. They were like pastors in training. Think about the challenge that that brought to this church. Think about all of the difficulties. Think about the relational strains. Think about this. There were slaves in this first century culture that this church was in. It's possible that Paul identified spiritual leadership capabilities in a slave who, when he left, was property, but when he walked into the door, was the preacher. Pushes it a little bit, doesn't it? How would you like to try to figure all that out? That'd be tough, wouldn't it? That's where this church really was. All right? And it's very likely that there was a little point of conflict in this Thessalonian church. And some of them were wondering why these others had charge over them, and they were a little bit, well, insubordinate. And so Paul says, you need to get along, be at peace with each other. In verse 14, he talks about unruly people. They demand some patience. Verse 15, there's somebody who's rendering evil. So there was some conflict in this church. It wasn't fatal, but they had a process and they needed to be remedied. And you know, when there's conflict in the church, and when churches split, and it seems that they split constantly, doesn't it? It's conflict usually at this level. And Paul said, you need to resolve that immediately. And so he had identified these leaders. All right, and I don't have any doubt that Paul did it. When you read the book of Acts, you understand an apostle is the one who did that. All right, now, we don't have people like that today, but in the first century, the apostle Paul would go to a church and he would identify people under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he would put them in place to be leaders. In fact, he said to Timothy, I need you to go over here. And he said to Titus, I need you to go over there. And he would move them. Now, only the Holy Spirit can raise up shepherds in a church. You understand that, right? Only the Holy Spirit can raise up shepherds in a church. Listen, they're not self-appointed. They're not self-appointed. They're also not appointed by a popular vote. I don't want to offend anybody's sensitivities, but that's what the Bible teaches. You know, the godly shepherds in a church become known to a church because it's so obvious that they're Spirit-led, gifted men, anointed with God's power and with God's wisdom, and they function in that role. So the good news is that even though now we don't have apostles to place them in the church, we do have the Scriptures, and we do have godly, mature people who can recognize and identify those leadership qualities, and even a congregation can assess and see it. And so, of course, Paul's not going to overstate the case, and so he calls them in verse 12, brethren. Very amicable, isn't it? Very friendly. Listen, this is a general request. This is not a threat. And so let me hasten to this, all right? What are the responsibilities of a shepherd to his sheep? Number one, you have the responsibility to labor. You have the responsibility to labor. Look down at verse 12. He talks about those who labor among you. Labor. Kopiao. It's a Greek word that means to push to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Great exertion, great effort. He's talking about the sphere of the ministry. What's he talking about? Explaining the gospel, unpacking the truth, applying the truth, warning, admonishing, counseling, helping. All right? If you go back to chapter 2, verse 9 for just a minute, you see a little bit more deeply into the pattern of the Apostle Paul. He says, you remember our labor and travail. Laboring night and day, we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Paul said, I work with my own hands. I work night and day. I take care of myself. because I want to pour myself totally into this thing. And he knew what it was to work hard. He knew what it was to work sacrificially. He knew what it was to give himself, literally to spend himself in the reaching of those people. Later on, he talks about the particular relationship that he had with them, and he talks about like a father to a child, taking the word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, taking the word right down to their level, right? And so this is what Paul was doing. And so he says you have to demonstrate the level of effort and work and labor that's necessary, right? And then you understand that you don't act in an undisciplined manner. The only way you can work hard and be productive in this matter is to be disciplined. Somebody asked me one time, how in the world do you, study a passage until you can unpack enough truth of it that you feel like you've done it justice? And I said, there's no shortcuts to any place good. You stay in the chair until the hard work is done. It's the answer to the question. You just stay with it until the hard work is done. You just keep digging. You keep unpacking. You keep studying. Keep going. And that calls for a disciplined life, strictly ordered, under control. And so, highly disciplined people whose lives are, brought into line with this calling. And it's a major effort, right? I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Look at all the others who had preached, all the others who had labored and worked. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, I labored more than all of them. It's not an empty boast. He's just simply letting us know. He gives the credit to the grace of God working in him. Right? And so he lets them know that, it's difficult. I was reminded of the words of Amy Carmichael. Listen to what she wrote in her journal. God hardened me against myself, the coward with pathetic voice who craves for ease and rest and joy. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my hollowest friend, my deadliest foe, my clog, whatever road I go. In other words, she understood, unless you can overcome yourself, right? Indifference. You can't have the disciplined life that results in this kind of effort. All right? And Richard Baxter, he said, this is not a burden that is for the shoulders of a child. You understand what he meant there, right? There's a balance there, isn't there? There's a balance there. I remember Robert Murray McShane, Scottish minister, age of 29, lay dying, turned to a friend sitting beside him, and he said, I've killed the horse, and now I can't deliver his message. Understood that he had made too many drafts on that, right? And so there's labor. Number two, verse 12. He says, they are over you in the Lord. Right? They're over you. Proistimai. To preside, to lead, to direct. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's a delegated authority. It's delegated by Jesus. And so we stand in the place of Jesus and preside and lead and direct. That means that the pastor has the responsibility to give spiritual wisdom, spiritual direction, spiritual God-anointed guidance. He's responsible for the spiritual tone of the church. He's responsible to guard a functioning unity within a local church. He has that. And notice the phrase, in the Lord. Again, it's not self-appointed. It's not man-made. I didn't choose it. No church can confer it on me. It's not from men. You're called, equipped, anointed, and appointed by God. And you lead for His sake. It's for the Lord, in the Lord. That's the sphere where the authority rests, right? We only have it as we're obedient to His Word and to His will. Here's the beautiful thing about this. Get me outside the Word and its application to the life of the church, I have zero authority. Ever stop to think about that? Zero. And so we do it by the Word, the direction of the Spirit, through the application of that Word. And it's a great responsibility. And then thirdly, finally, and again, very simple, very direct, the end of verse 12, he says, they admonish you. What does that mean? They admonish you. Well, it means they give you instruction. Give you instruction. Nutheteo. often translated admonish, right? The idea is instruction with a view toward correction. It's not pedantic, it's not academic, it's not just data, it's not just information. It's instruction and teaching with a view toward people changing, toward correction, right? It's tender instruction toward holy living. Skilled instructors. Do you know the only specific skill that is listed in the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 is this? That they're apt to teach. That's the only skill that's there. The rest of it's just personality. It's stuff that's in the life, but it's character. But this is the only skill that's necessary, that you must be able to teach, a skilled teacher. Why? Why is it important that a preacher be a skilled Bible teacher? Paul told Titus in Titus 1 verse 9, why? So that they hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the doctrine. Simple, so that you'll know the truth. That's why it's important to be a skilled teacher, right? He says in Titus 1, there are many rebellious people, empty talkers, deceivers. He says they have to be silenced. Who's going to silence them? Who in the world is going to silence a smooth-talking, satanic university professor that's got the answers to everything? That's what he says. And then here's the answer. You are, Pastor, by the strength and the power of your ability to refute error with the Word, build the church. And so if the Word of God builds you up, and my job is to build you up, then I've got to give you the Word so that you can be built up. And the Scripture says I need to be skilled at that. I do it in such a way that it powerfully impacts your life, impacts those who deny the truth by providing irrefutable arguments for them. And so that's just, listen, this is a personal word as we close this tonight. Just personal for me. If there's anything in my life that drives my ministry, drives the philosophy of it, compels me above all other things. And I've said this before, this isn't new. It's my view of Scripture. It's the way that I think of Scripture. Because I know it to be the holy, inerrant, infallible, perfect, inspired, God-breathed Word. That's what I think of when I think of Scripture. Realizing that every word is pure for our edification in one way or another. And so I must be committed to preaching and teaching it all. You know, people ask sometimes, why do you go over every word, every verse, every phrase? The answer is simple. Because every word, every verse, every phrase came from God, and who in the world am I to edit Him? Amen? Yeah. I'm not even God's interpreter. I can't be an editor. And so I have to allow the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. Let God interpret His own Word. And of course, behind that view of Scripture is the view of a God who is a holy God who spoke His Word that it might be spoken to men, understood by men, and obeyed by men. And that's the simple ministry philosophy, right? Richard Baxter, I quoted him earlier. Let me finish with this. To preach a sermon, what skill is necessary to make truth plain, convince hearers, let irresistible light into their conscience and keep it there and drive it home, to push the truth into the mind, to work Christ into your affections, to meet every objection, to resolve them, drive sinners to a stand, make them see that there's no hope, that they must unavoidably either be converted or condemned. To do all of that as regards language and style as befits the work and yet as is suitable to the capacity of the hearers, this and a great deal more that should be done in every sermon must surely require a great deal of holy skill. I have great admiration when we go through times of national crisis and a national leader is able to stand in front of a television camera and speak to hundreds of millions of people and say the right words. I think that's terrific. But no king, no president, no politician, No judge, no doctor, no lawyer, no military commander on earth has such an awesome responsibility as the one who shepherds God's sheep by giving instruction out of the Word of God. And so that's the responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll talk about the responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd. Any questions or comments before we go tonight? Good word, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to unpack this portion of Scripture tonight and to see it for all of its beauty, to savor it for these few moments. We could stay here and go so deep into these verses. They're so full of meaning and so filled with instruction for our lives, so practical for daily life in the church. It's sufficient tonight to know that what we've heard is enough to give us pause, to let us examine our hearts, to see if there's room for improvement. Father, I pray tonight that you would let the Scripture sink down deep into us so that we may do just that. Father, I pray tonight that you would protect us as we go to our homes or our separate directions. I pray for your traveling mercies, journeying safeties. And Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities to speak for you in the coming days. And Lord, as we gather again in this place on your day, on Sunday, I pray that our hearts would be ready, energized for worship, filled with your Spirit, open to receive your word, like dry ground is ready to receive rain. We'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.